It's a wonderful day when we have an opportunity to read the word from Jesus Christ himself, the revelation of the kingdom of God. And I'm pretty pumped today. Brad asked me, how was my weekend? Well, my weekend, it consisted of Friday writing an exhortation. And then on Saturday, I wrote another exhortation. Because the first one was too far out there. It was great for me, but I'm not sure if it was good for you. There is one thing I like to take from that first exhortation. And bear in mind, these thoughts, and they all come together on the Friday and Saturday. Friday, it wasn't like I sat down Friday night. I had Friday off. So, I have three-day weekends, which is a blessing that I thank God for. But what I wanted to share with you out of that first exhortation is this. And what goes in my mind is I try to come up with a graphic, an image, if you will, of what's going on. And what I see is two realms that are described to us in the book of Revelation. There's the kingdom of men and there's the kingdom of God. Those are the two realms. And the graphic that I come up with is two spheres. One here being the kingdom of men and the other one next to it, the kingdom of God. The struggle that we have is kingdom of men is what we're born into. And what we look into are the things concerning the kingdom of God, the sphere that's over here. And Jesus Christ, bless him, because he is what connects the two spheres. He's that narrow passage, the eye of the needle, that each and every one of us that hear the revelation of Jesus Christ have opportunity to pass through. And and what's opened up to us is the sphere of the kingdom of God. And that excites me. And I'm delighted that a lot of our time and a lot of our opportunities during the day and during the week and night are given over to looking into the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom to which he will be king. I'll give you another vision that's in my mind always, is Zion. Not the Zion Jerusalem, although it is, but Mount Zion, or Zion National Park. If you've ever been on Interstate 15, if you go up the interstate, you'll pass through Vegas, but keep going. And what you're traveling through is a desert, and there's nothing there. It's boring, and if you do it in the summertime, it's hot. And it's just like, who would live here? But they do. And you elevate, and you go up. And as you go, and I'll tell you something about driving. I love to drive. My dad, when we were kids, we went across the country a lot of times. And, for whatever reason, I fell in love with road trips. It's what I like, and it's where my mind, I find it constantly. And I got maps in my room, and that's where I want to go on a road trip. I hate traveling back east, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm the type of person that likes a preview. And the beauty of the West Coast in the desert is that you have mountains and you have forms and figures that are way off in the distance. And I like to see the road and I like to see what's north, what's south, what's east and west, and what's there. And there it is. And it's hours away, but you see it. It's 100 miles away. There's that mountain. And you're driving along and you're getting closer and closer, and it becomes interesting. It's a preview. Back east, flat. There's nothing. The only thing you got is like a radio tower way off in the distance, and you're on it in a matter of about 5 minutes or so. There's no preview. It's boring. I love the West. And Interstate 15, you're driving, and you go through Vegas. Keep going. You're in the desert. There's nothing there. It's hot. It's boring. A few mountainous things. But then you go and you go, let's see, we're going here. And as you're going and you're going, wait a minute, there's a wall. There's a mountain there. It's a cliff. You can't get through the mountain. And I'm sure by now, if you've been on that road, you know what I'm talking about. It's about an hour and a half outside of Vegas. Just as you get to the border of Utah, you see it. And it's off in a distance, and you go, well, this is where the road's taking us. It's an interstate. But how do you get through this wall? And lo and behold, as you get to the cliffside, all of a sudden, There's a part. There's a parting of the mountain, and the road just goes down into the canyon, and then you're spending about 25 miles of this back and forth. It's a windy road. It's actually a beautiful drive, and it breaks out up above in the higher elevations into this what I'll call Mount Zion. What an area! I love Mount Zion. I mean, I say Mount Zion, Zion National Park. It's a beautiful place, and that place dwells in my mind. It's a vision that I have. I have great and fond memories of being there. And, you know, I love the rock formations. I love the river that flows through the park, through the canyon, that's lined with these beautiful trees. And it's a beautiful place to go. It's a vision and a reality. The spheres of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men connected by Jesus Christ himself allow us to be able to see ahead, to get a preview of the kingdom of God. He allows us entry into the holiest of all to see God himself in his righteousness and his holiness and his wonder and his glory and his magnificence. And God has revealed to us a great opportunity that we can be a part of that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first exhortation. Jeff would say, okay, you can sit down now. Let us back up just a bit now. And let's consider this revelation of Jesus Christ. In the revelation, and what I find interesting, and maybe this is an off to the side, is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is that what he communicated to John by the angel on the Isle of Patmos. And John, as you know, terms himself in his own gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. And yet, this phrase doesn't exist in the revelation. John seems to be the one who has captured the love of Christ, the one whom Jesus loved. And his own epistle speaks of the love of God. You know, the revelation misses the nuances and the endearments that we see in the Gospel of John. The revelation is written as though there is an urgent need to get a message out. It's like the master was anxious and needed to dictate, and John, he needed to start typing and carefully and completely and document the words that came from his master's mouth. And yet we read from John in Revelation 1, verse 17. And this is after he saw a vision of one who had the appearance as the Son of Man. And it was a scary vision to John, something he had not seen before. And we read, when I saw him, John says in the 17th verse, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. John describes his anxiety and what he had seen. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, one having the appearance of the Son of Man. His majestic Lord, full of glory. And it must have been a fearful vision, the Lord having an unfamiliar manifestation. And John's heart failed. He must have held his breath. It stopped. There was no more life in him. He collapses to the ground at the feet. It was as though he were dead. And when the Lord, whose appearance seems to be he's taking the role of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet also to his disciples, he's the Lamb of God. He stoops down to John and touches John. And suddenly, you can imagine, John is revived. And he feels the right hand of the Master. And with that familiar voice, Jesus says, do not be afraid. So off to the side, brothers and sisters, when we have our darkest hours, as we sometimes get stuck in the sphere of the kingdom of men, and when we're unable to see clearly the vision of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hope and the kingdom of peace, and we're stuck out here in our fear, don't we desire to be touched by the Master and hear the assuring voice that says, "Fear not, for I am always with you"? Little can be more encouraging and vitalizing than the power of a gentle touch and a reassuring word, nothing more and nothing less. Then the revived John experiences and documents the prophecy as given to him by the angel. This was a wild scene. And these incidences of John being overtaken, overwhelmed, falling at the feet, happens more than this once. We, brothers and sisters, have this in our hands. We've been able to start reading it this week in our readings and read three chapters of it today. It's a wonderful vision, a glimpse into the future of things that were, that are, and will be regarding the kingdom of God, the new realm, the new world order on earth. Many who have read the revelation have either ascribed a false understanding to it or have found it difficult altogether and just have given up on it, and they choose to ignore it. It's like much of the other prophecies that are challenging for us to understand. Full of signs and symbols, the revelation is packed full of imagery that boggles the mind. However, it wasn't given to leave us void of understanding regarding the things that should come to pass prior to the day of the Lord's return. It's given to be understood so that the believers would have a vision into the new realm of God's kingdom. Jesus, while in the flesh, certainly had a vision into this vision into the holy place and saw a complete picture of the joy of the kingdom on earth. And Hebrews records for us in chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that we're all very familiar with, that Jesus was able to endure much tribulation, but beyond that, he endured the cross that he hung his flesh on, despising the shame of it by the vision of what was set before him. The vision gave him great joy to be able to see beyond his Gethsemane, to be able to see beyond the sphere that he was in on earth. But he had a vision of the sphere of the things concerning the kingdom of God and his position in it as the Son of God, the King of glory, sitting at the right hand of God when he made that passage. That was the joy that was set before him, to sit down at the right hand of his Father. He was able to project himself, to take hold of the promise to him, the Son, the heir of the world, the firstborn of a new creation. Where then do we find our strength, brothers and sisters, to see beyond our Gethsemane? Is it not from the words of our Father and of our Lord? What is the promise to us but that we be made like him, to follow him into the new world on earth? So if we back up to, what was it, Thursday, in Revelation 1, verse 3. Open that, please, because it's critical. It's the orientation to set our minds as to what this is to accomplish. In Revelation 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So what are we told here? What we're told here is that a blessing will follow for those who follow these three simple steps. It's a three-step process. The step number one, the prophecy must be first read. Step number two, the words of the prophecy must be heard. Step three, the prophecy as written must be kept. There you have it. Read it. Hear it. Keep it. And then you will be blessed. So it's apparent in verse 4 that the prophecy is written to the seven ecclesias in Asia, in general to anyone who would hear the revelation. In the 22nd chapter, in the 14th verse, we read, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." It's an addendum to what we just read in the beginning. He closes it out at the end. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Jesus is that gate, allowing us in to the new world order, into the Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem. And he'll give us passage into his city on the throne that he resides. And again in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So when we take a look at the words themselves out of the Greek, I won't pronounce the word, but I'll tell you what it means. To read means to know certainly, to know again, as though we had been given this message at some time prior to. And then we read this prophecy so that we may know again what it is that we knew. To recognize. This word is a verb and denotes action. It impresses the idea that these things are already known and need to be known again. In other words, to now read with understanding, to know of it certainly. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in chapters 3, verses 2 through 4, he says to them, "You Ephesians, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Certainly the effort has to be made to read with understanding. The mystery is only a mystery should it not be understood. And this is not the intent of our Lord, or so much time would have not been given to such writings in the Scripture. The Scripture is designed to be understood. Secondly, is to hear, which is also a verb, and is the usual word for denoting hearing. In John chapter 9, verse 31, when you say John, right away your mind goes, "Oh, that's the blind man." In chapter 9, verse 31, the blind man says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." That God hears prayer signifies that he answers prayer. So when we say that, or when we read in the Scripture, and when we say that God hears prayer, it means to us that it's because he does hear us. And he follows it up with action. And he does something about that which he hears. So our prayers are not void. They're not falling on deaf ears like if it was an idol. God hears. And he blesses us in our life with answers to our prayers. So, what we can understand of this is that if it is said of us, we hear him, it says that we are actively obeying him, doing that which we hear. We hear him. We heard him today. And we are actively participating in the things that he's asked us to do. For example, taking of the bread and the wine. We hear him. And then we want to keep. It's like when we get it, when it finally registers in our head, we want to hold on to it, keep it. As the image that I have of Zion National Park, I don't let it go. I love it, right? I love the kingdom of God. And when I get it, when I see it, I want to hold on to it. It is what carries me from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God, is my desire, my passion, my life. It's what I spend my time around. It becomes the center, the pivotal point of everything else in my world, which is his world, that I evolve around. Keep it. It means to watch over, to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye fixed upon it. To observe. To give heed. To keeping the commandments is to say, I obey those commandments because it's the right thing to do. It is the same word found in Jude 1. That's Jude verse 1. It says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It is the same word that is used in Jude that identifies to us that we are preserved. God keeps us. He's preserved us. He's got a watchful eye on us. And that's a wonderful blessing. One that we want to keep in our mind, that God's presence is with us no matter the sphere that we may find ourselves in at times. God is holding fast to you, each one of us, no matter where we're at, no matter when we leave this place and we think we're alone, God is with you. His eye is on you. In John 17, verse 11, Jesus, in his prayer to his heavenly Father, after spending so much time with his disciples at the end, before his crucifixion, the last thing that Jesus does is to pray for his disciples. And what he says in John 17, 11, to his Father, he says, I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And further in verse 12, he says, those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. So the word itself, like the others, is a verb, a word that underscores action. In the Revelation, written to the seven ecclesias, to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 25, he says to them, but hold fast what you have till I come. Same word, hold fast. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give. I will bless you, he says. The command is to hold fast of what you have. And just what did they have at Thyatira? We'll go back to the beginning of the instruction there. In verse 19, he says, I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. And I know your patience. These were the qualities that were enriching the church at Thyatira. These works are mere images of the works of Jesus Christ himself, who then said, keep my works. That which you have seen in me, do. And then with a time duration, he says, until the end. Until the end, when the sphere of God consumes the sphere of men. And that's all that we'll ever see again, is the beauty and the glory of God's magnificence in the kingdom. And all of what we experience in the great tribulation, as it says, in the flesh, dissipates, gone forever. I'll be forever in Zion National Park. I'll be forever in the kingdom of God, in Mount Zion, with Christ. But that's not all. Let's read on. Let's look in the distance and see a prelude as to what's coming up on the road we're traveling on. And let's take a look and say, okay, is that what I want? Is that what I'm after? Let's find out. We need to read, as to understand the message. What is the earmark of the faith of the Christadelphian? What separates us from, let's say, perhaps somebody else that you may know that proclaims that they're Christian? We may both be Bible students. We are those who read. We listen. We keep the Word of God. We listen intently with a spirit of cooperation and actively participate in the things that are being asked us of us. Not here, but also outside of here. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Not just during the day, but in the evening. We go to bed, we wake up, and these are the things that are on our mind. And finally, we keep a watchful eye, not the eye of man, but the spiritual eye of faith, on the things concerning the plan and the operation of God. And we witness them and we watch them unfold before us. And we have the beauty of history to be able to look back and we can see the revelation being unfolded before us. And we could say that is the Word of God. And it's happened. And it's happening. And it will happen. He says, I am coming. And in my hand is my reward. Hold fast, brothers and sisters. We take responsibility to continually put before us the vision of the prophecy and prepare ourselves for every unfolding step and event. And then at the end of it all, as God is true to His promise, we'll be blessed in the faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith, that blind faith, will be turned to sight. So how might this blessing come? What does it look like? What is the reward that he holds in his hand that he's ready to distribute to each? We are told in verse 5 of Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. Faithful. The faith of Christ. The firstborn from the dead and is the ruler over the kings of the earth. This man loved us. Reward number one. He washed us from our sins. The only thing that can keep us in the realm of the kingdom of men, which will dissipate, which will eventually go away, the only thing that would keep us here is our sin. Jesus washes us of our sin. So we're cleansed. And he has made us kings and priests. That's not me saying, that's what's in that chapter. In verse 5. Read it. Hear it. Keep it. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And additionally, the blessing is further detailed at the end of each address to the seven churches. He says, these blessings are directed to and underscored by the phrase, to him who overcomes. And what follows are Jesus' words, I will. The words of Jesus, the word of God. If he says, it is as good as done. I will. And then he outlines the blessing that would follow. To Ephesus, look at verse 7 of, what chapter is that? 3? In verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit saith to him that overcometh. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And right away, our minds go back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. We'll be allowed to eat from it in the midst of the paradise of God, in the midst of the realm, of the sphere, of the world that we can just say is limitless, and we have opportunity to go out and explore it. But in the middle of it is the tree of life that we can partake from. To Smyrna, Smurfs. Sorry, I just went back to my kids' days, looking at the Smurfs and Smurfettes. Smyrna, in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And in verse 10, he says, I will give you the crown of life. No more death. No more corruption. But there will be life. In Pergamos, in verse 17, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And here he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I'm not sure what I understand of that, but names reflect reputations. He uses the word Jezebel in his writing to one of the seven churches. And right away we can get an understanding of Jezebel because of her deeds, her actions. And unfortunately, we have names that are associated with some of the bad things that we have done. And perhaps in the kingdom of God we'll be given a new name. A name that no longer is scarred by the past. Anyway, a thought. Thyatira, in verse 26 through 28, he says, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. To Sardis, in verse 4 and 5, he says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot out his name from the book of life. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the Laodiceans in verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And also, verse 20, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. These are the blessings to him, to her that overcome. To summarize the blessings, it's an extensive list. He says, eat of the tree of life, will not suffer the second death, receive the crown of life, to partake of the hidden manna, to bear a white stone, a new name, power over the nations, to receive the morning star, to walk with Jesus in white apparel, to name the name remaining in the book of life, and Jesus will confess our name before his Father. Well, that'll be a wonder, huh? That our name is remembered by our Lord, that he speaks of our name to his Father, and to dine with Jesus, and to sit on his throne, or to sit on the thrones with him. So all of these rewards are given to those who read, hear, and keep the revelation of Jesus Christ. To further confirm the reward in his hands when he comes, we can look at chapter 7. And yesterday we concluded with chapter 6, with the sixth seal. And chapter 7 then details, as Jeff mentioned, for us the multitude standing before the Lamb, before Jesus. And in verse 9, we find that these are clothed in white, having been purged of their sin. They're sanctified, and in their hands they have palm branches. And they were all crying out in a chorus. And what a wonderful chorus it is to say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is further said of them in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. That's our reading in Isaiah today. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear. Every tear that you ever cried. Oh, what a promise, brothers and sisters. Our God is a loving God who has blessed us, rewarded us. And what a fine son he had that has allowed us passage from the kingdom of men to his Father's kingdom. Jesus was in that perfect image of his Father. Truly, they were one. And this, he's invited us into the fold, to, as he said in his prayer, that we be one. In other words, that or they be one, like we are one. So we have opportunity to be one with God through Christ. You and I knit together in the fabric of God's righteousness by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is a blessing that is spelled out for us right in the beginning verses of Revelation 1. Blessed is he. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That was the promise of Jesus earlier in his ministry in the flesh when he sat on the mount and gave the sermon and he spelled out the Beatitudes before the people. They shall be filled. And here's the fulfillment of that promise. In the kingdom, there will be no more hunger, no more thirsting. Our appetites for the righteousness of God, all that we labor for on a daily basis as we search for the righteousness of God in our lives and we recognize the sin that we've committed and we work and we pray and we ask for forgiveness to remove the sin, to be purged of it, to get it away from us. We shall be filled with the righteousness of God. There'll be no room for unrighteousness. Our appetites will be satisfied forever. All of our toiling and all of our suffering to remain unspotted will be finally dissolved. We'll be able to freely drink in abundance from the living fountains of waters. We will be filled. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, we read of Jesus' concluding remarks, similar as to John's opening statement, with a slight difference. In the seventh verse of 22, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. If not for everything else that I've just told you about in my revelation, I'm telling you again, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So what's missing from that which we read in the beginning to this? What is missing in this verse is the part about the reading, is the part about the hearing, the message. The assumption is that by the time you get to this point, the end of the revelation, you've read it. You've heard it. You've already read it and heard it and you know the message. In verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And in the seventh verse of chapter 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. It's like all of a sudden, it's not just anything that I've already talked to you about, but all things you shall have in your possession. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Those were the words that were exclusively used to Jesus. What a wonderful gift that it has been laid in our laps. One of the most endearing phrases in the Gospels is when God publicly announces. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he was brought up out of the water, and then a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." God's pleading with us to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Fathers, take heed to this message regarding the words you speak of you of and to your sons and daughters. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. Our longing desire is to be called by God himself, my son, my daughter. These are mine, who have been brought through the great tribulation, who have been unspotted, sanctified by the blood of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. That's that great multitude standing at the throne of Christ when he comes. We have been given the opportunity by the Son himself. We are Christ's bride and brothers and sisters. He's betrothed us unto himself. And in the words of his Father, hear ye him. In chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has been made ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So in conclusion, let us read the prophecy. The prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hear him with clarity and understanding. Let's keep a watchful eye on the things that he tells us with all faith that they are true. Keep before us the vision of the things to come, for he says that he is coming quickly. He has his reward in his hand to distribute to everyone according to his word. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Amen.